Now, our text this evening, or the passage that I want us to begin with, is Isaiah 25, verse 1. We read this last week, and later on this evening you'll see why we read it. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name. For Thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. By the way, we're dealing with this paper called The American Mind of 1776. Is there anybody that hadn't gotten one yet? Raise your hand. Just raise your hand, keep it up, and Mr. Reed will very rapidly give them out to you. What we're talking about is how Americans, or at least what was the consensus of opinion in 1776 in the colonies. And the reason for that discussion is we're not going to understand the War of Independence, nor the Declaration of Independence, nor the United States Constitution, nor what our founding fathers meant for this nation to be. There's one on your far right there, Jordan. Unless we understand how the people involved in all that thought in the 1776. Now we've seen there's 16 roots. By the way, any of you men and boys, did you do your homework? Anybody memorize the 16 roots besides the people in my class? Anybody? I know you did in your hearts. Okay, great. And we're looking at the roots that formed the thinking of people in 1776. We studied already the doctrine of the creation of Adam and Eve and the dignity with which they were created and the call that they had as being civilization builders had a great impact on our founding fathers. We studied how the doctrine of the eternal plan of God affected them. They had a rough time at first, people dying, a lot of obstacles, but they knew that God had a plan and God had a purpose. There was no such thing as a meaningless accident. Everything had meaning and purpose from tragedy to joy, and that kept them going. Then we spent some time looking at the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament, that these founding fathers were not New Testament Christians. They were Bible Christians. And they felt that they knew their Old Testaments. And they knew that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was intended by God to be a model for nation building. And so they took the various aspects of the Constitution of Israel, the Hebrew Republic in the Old Testament, and made those the basic characteristics of the governments that they would form in North America. Then we looked at the Christianity of the New Testament and showed how the New Testament shaped the thinking of those people, that they sought salvation from evil in Christ, not in political institutions, and therefore all political institutions were limited in their authority and their jurisdiction. And they believed Romans 13, which gives us a basic philosophy of politics. We said there's three principles there in Romans 13, that if you understand those three principles, you'll be able to evaluate what politicians tell you. And those three principles have to do with the origin of civil government, the function of civil government, which is to terrorize evildoers. The origin is not with man, but with God. The function is to terrorize evildoers, to punish the bad guys for the protection of the good guys. And the three powers that God has given the civil government are the power of the minister of God. That is, he may only administer what is written in the book. He can't create laws ex nihilo. The power of the sword. That is the use of legal deadly force when necessary to maintain God's order, both by public execution, police, as well as by armies to protect the people from invaders, and the power to tax, not just any kind of tax, but we saw that the overwhelming majority of taxes today, all the taxes today, not overwhelming majority, all American taxes today are unbiblical, and being unbiblical are detrimental to our economy, that the only tax that the state was allowed to levy in the Bible was a head tax where everybody paid, every head of family paid the same amount. Now we come to the great Augustine. Page 11 in your papers. Augustine died in 430 A.D. Most Americans in 1776 were Augustinian. And the more I study this man, that lived 20 years after the sack of Rome in 410, the more I am amazed. I know of no other human being about which this can be said. And that is, for 1,500 years after his life, he shaped every philosophical and theological debate and ethical debate. I don't care whether you're Christian or atheist, liberal or conservative, Calvinist or Arminian, whatever, that he shaped the debate on philosophy, theology, and ethics for the next 1,500 years. If you're going to debate anything these days in philosophy, theology, and ethics, somewhere or another, you either got to disagree with or agree with Augustine. Can you imagine? I mean, he's the father of the Reformation. He is the father, in a lesser sense, of the Roman Catholic Church. He is the father of various philosophical trends, good and bad. A lot of people claiming that shouldn't. An astounding man. And what was it about Augustine? And by his book, I mean, Wolfe, Clancy, these guys, you think their books are still going to sell 1,500 years from now? But you can go down to some Christian bookstores and all non-Christian bookstores, you can buy Augustine. After 1,500 years. And everybody should get one book by Augustine and read it in your life or be embarrassed that you haven't. And that is The Confessions of Augustine. You ought to read it and reread it and reread it. It was the first book of its kind, and you'll see why in just a minute. If you really want to get serious, buy his book, The City of God, but that'll wear you out. But it's worth reading. But anyway, what were some of the distinctive things about Augustine that influenced the way people thought, particularly in 1776? Number one, his view of the comprehensive authority of the Bible. That Augustine believed that you couldn't, as we've been studying so far in Colossians, that you cannot understand any area of life correctly except in the perspective of the Word of God. And the Word of God must be used as glasses that you look through to understand any aspect of human society and culture. And as long as the church was Augustinian, it had strengths. By the, I think, 13th century, during the 13th century, there was another man born by the name of Thomas Aquinas. He believed that you needed the Bible for some things, but there are other things all you needed was a proper use of your reason and observation of nature. So Thomas Aquinas brought this breach into the church's thinking. Augustine said you must believe in order to know. You must start with faith. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. And if you don't submit yourself in the fear of the Lord to His Word and let that govern your heart and your mind and your outlook, you'll not understand anything. Thomas Aquinas said the opposite. You must know in order to believe. That faith is based on reason. And that there are some areas of life where you don't even need the Bible. You can just use your reason. And as Augustinianism, or Thomism is what it was called, dominated things, the church started going downhill until the Renaissance. When the Renaissance came with its gospel saying, Mr. Aquinas, if you don't need the Bible to understand some areas of life, you don't need the Bible to understand any area of life. And so the Renaissance, and then later the Enlightenment, or what we call the Endarkenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, rejected Christianity and the authority of the Bible altogether and made man the measure of all things. But in the 16th and 17th century, there was a rediscovery of Augustine. And that was in Luther, who was an Augustinian monk. John Calvin, who quotes or alludes to what he calls that heavenly theologian on almost every page of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so Calvin said, I'm just an Augustinian. In other words, he said, let's get rid of the clutter of the past 1,000 years of the Roman Catholic Church. And let's go back by way of Augustine to the pure fountain of truth, which is the Word of God. And let's go back to his principle that he got from the Bible, that you have to use the Bible to understand any area of life. Now, that was the consensus of opinion. This was a Bible culture, by and large, with certain changes and defections already beginning. This was a Bible culture in 1776. And the average person had that Augustinian view that the Bible does apply to everything. There were some inconsistencies, and as a result, as we'll see sadly, those inconsistencies eventually led to the destruction of the Christian consensus of this nation very, very early on. So that's the first great influence of Augustine on the thinking of people, and that is this comprehensive authority of the Bible, that the Bible is authoritative on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. The second thing that Augustine contributed was new, because the Greeks never were really interested in this, and that is a philosophy of history. If you know anything about ancient Greek philosophy, history was of no real interest to them. The concern of ancient Greeks was ideas and thinking. Concrete events in history, not that important. And it was Augustine that was the first of the great Christians to develop a distinctively Christian approach to history. And that's why I read Isaiah 25, verse 1. Because you can take that verse and use it to define Augustine's philosophy of history. So write this down and memorize it, and there may be a test. All right, write this down. History is the display of God's awesome power in the carrying out of His eternal plan, in perfect faithfulness to His Word. Now, I got that right from Isaiah 25. For thou hast worked wonders, plans long formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Here it is again. History is the display of the awesome power of God in the carrying out of His eternal plan in perfect faithfulness to His Word. Now, that's an Augustinian definition of history. He got it from the Bible. Augustine would say, to put it more simply, history is his story. One of the reasons that Greeks weren't interested in history is because they had a cyclical view. They just believed that history was just one endless cycle after another. It wasn't going anywhere. It didn't have any purpose, didn't have any meaning, that it was just completely, continuously repeating itself. Contrary to that view, that history repeats itself, which it doesn't. That history repeats itself is Augustine's linear view of history that says that history is going somewhere. That history is his story. It's the display of God's power in history, carrying out his eternal decrees, what he planned for this creation before time began, in perfect faithfulness to his word. So his word gives us insight into what God has planned for the human race in the history of the world. And so that philosophy of history changed the way Christians thought thereafter. It broadened and deepened their thinking and their worldview. History is the display of God's awesome power in the carrying out of His eternal plan in perfect faithfulness to His Word. That's the second thing, is a philosophy of history. Everything has its place. Everything is shaped and determined and defined and informed by the eternal decree of God. The third is the value of the individual. Nobody had ever written a book like Confessions before. Nobody had ever written a personal, individual confession of faith about his life. And that's what the word Confessions means. Don't buy Confessions if you think you're going to have that long-haired hunk on the front kissing some woman. Don't think it's a confessions of all kinds of juicy sins. Now, when some of you ladies smile, you just admitted you've seen pictures of that long-haired hunk on the front of it. Anyway, so the confessions doesn't mean to confess juicy sins. It's a confession of faith. That's what the Latin word confessionis mean, a confession of faith. No individual ever spent hundreds of pages writing about his own individual life before God. Individuals weren't important. It was the state that was everything. And individuals were slaves of the state. And here comes Augustine. He writes his massive book, The City of God, his book, Confessions, and others. And what's the significance of them? Individuals, little, ordinary, everyday individuals have significance and are capable of significant actions that change cultures. And it was that rediscovery of the value of the individual before the face of God that also changed culture in medieval history. So that's the next thing. First thing was Augustine's view of the comprehensive authority of the Bible. Second is Christian philosophy of history. The third is his value on the individual and the significance of individual actions. And the fourth is the content of history. The content of history is a battle. It's a war between, in his words, the city of man and the city of God. The city of God will win, but there's ferocious warfare throughout history. In Augustine's day, the city of man was identified with the Roman Empire. In his day, the city of God was identified with the church, maybe too restrictedly, actually. But there was a characteristic trait of each of these two cities. They were locked in warfare. Eventually they would win. There were some members of the city of God that were really members of the city of man. But there is a distinctive trait of true citizens of each of those cities. Remember what they are? He said that the distinctive trait of the true citizens of the city of God is love for God. That those who are true members of the city of God, you can call them saved and lost, regenerate, whatever you want to call them, but he called them the city of God to emphasize the fact that these aren't just a group of individuals, but it's a community. It's a city. It is a socio-political unit. And he says the distinguishing feature of the true citizens of the city of God is they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, their neighbors, themselves. They love God above all else. He said the distinguishing feature of the city of man is love for self. They love themselves. Self-love is the supreme trait. Now what's interesting is you have people today, preachers, who call themselves ministers of the city of God, who are saying today that one of the characteristics of citizens of the city of God is self-love. And yet that's the sign of a rebel. That's the sign of someone that lives in another city than the city of the living God. They tell us today, if you don't love yourself, you can't love God, you can't love your neighbor. Whereas the Bible says, if you do love yourself, you can't love God, you can't love your neighbor. And so Augustine made clear there's two distinct cities. You can identify them in the history of the world by their lifestyle and by their behavior, as well as by their confession of faith. And so he was not naive. He understood that there was a war, and every detail of history in some way or another describes this war, not between nations, not between races, not between economic groups, but between the city of man and the city of God. That if you see the war as between any other parties, you've misunderstood history. That's why racism is a failure. It was a failure with Adolf Hitler. It's a failure today in the United States. That's why the feminist movement is a failure. The warfare is not between men and women. That's why the labor movement is a failure. Because the war is not between labor and management. It is between the city of man and the city of God. And the city of God will win. But not until after much bloodshed. So there's the four great contributions of Augustine to the thinking of Americans in 1776. Comprehensive authority of the Bible, philosophy of history, value of the individual, and this warfare in history between the city of man and the city of God. Now let's go to another root of the American mind that I've been anxious to get to. I love this subject because it's completely politically incorrect. I'm going to use a word now that if you hear anybody use it out there in the world, if you see it in the newspaper, and by the way, it's not something I'm making up. I mean, I'm not just making up what I'm telling you. But if you see it in the newspaper, if you see it in history books, if you hear anybody give speeches and they use the word feudalism, it's going to be a four-letter word. It's going to be nasty. Oh, we don't want feudalism. Feudalism of medieval history is a terrible, terrible thing. And the French Revolution freed us from feudalism, which is true, but by enslaving us to something else. So what is medieval feudalism? Because it had a tremendous impact. It was not destroyed by the Protestant Reformation. It was strengthened by the Protestant Reformation. Now let's talk about names. Medieval. You know what the word medieval means? Middle. Middle Ages. Medieval history, that period between 500 or the fall of Rome, a little before, the fall of Rome and the Protestant Reformation, about a 1500 year period, is called Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, medieval history. Now, whoever thought up those labels is bound to be a non-Christian. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that whoever thought up these labels, Middle Ages, medieval history, Dark Ages, was an anti-Christian. What's the intention of those labels? The intention is that this thousand-year period between the glorious days of Greece and Rome and the glorious period of enlightenment is dark because Christianity dominated things. It's a Middle Ages. It's in between the two great eras of the history of the world. And we're sort of embarrassed by the Dark Ages. Well, I mean, we're stuck with these words. If you can think of a better word, great. Tell me, I want a better word, but we're stuck with words medieval, etc. I use the word medieval because most people don't know what that means. So, but is anything but middle. It was a great thousand years. It was a thousand years of medieval feudalism. Now, I want to read some things from Rush Dooney. If you want to read a very scholarly article on feudalism and why it's good, though it's not perfect, get Rush Dooney's book entitled This Independent Republic. That's a great book on several levels, but it's short, it's really easy, it's about the formation of the United States. This Independent Republic. But let's read some paragraphs by him, and if you have your paper there, I'm on page 12, and I'm going to skip around a little because I don't want to read everything. We must go back to medieval feudalism and understand its basic principles to understand the Americans of 1776. Feudalism had evils, but it also had virtues. It was the basis of social order in medieval Christendom, and it was rooted in the desire of Europeans to be faithfully Christian. Now here's Rush Dooney. Most basic to the feudal structure was Christianity. Christianity, with its faith in the transcendental God as the source of authority, challenged and defeated the ancient Greek city-state concept in which absolute power was imminent. The feudal order was not without its areas of paganism, but European feudalism is sharply distinguished from all other ostensible feudalisms at this point. While sometimes at war with the church, it was still governed in part by Christian faith and the Christian ascription of true sovereignty to God alone. Again, under paganism, each religious political entity of order had one total law. Under feudalism, a variety of laws governing various areas became the order of the day and was pushed to its limits. Now, let me just stop here so to help you understand a little bit before we go on. Status law is what we have today all over the world. Every nation, every government in this world is a status government. And it teaches that there is one absolute law handed down by the central government to which everyone must submit, and it overrides all the laws of regions and states and municipal authorities and counties. Absolute law from the top, one absolute law from the central government that governs everything. Now, our culture didn't think that up. That goes all the way back to the ancient Greek city-states, as Rush Dooney points out. And if you want two good books on the subject, serious books, don't buy these unless you're serious about reading them. One is called by a man named Clarence Carson, an older book written about 30 so years ago, by Clarence Carson entitled The World in the Grip of an Idea. And that idea is totalitarianism. Absolute law. The World in the Grip of an Idea. And the other is a more modern book that you can get at other secular bookstores by Paul Johnson, the great Anglo-Catholic Paul Johnson, called Modern Times, which is a great old big fat book I've read about three times, not with my eyes, but with my ears, you know, on audio things, on the 20th century. And the point of this one book is that the whole 20th century, literally from the 19th century today, all over East and West, is in the grip of the idea of absolute law and totalitarianism, whether it's the United States or China or whatever it is. Over against this top-down absolute law that dominates modern culture and that they got from the ancient Greek city-states is feudalism. They had a variety of laws and commitments where the primary government was local, not top-down. All right, let's go on here. The middle of that second paragraph on page 13. There was village law, fief law, church or canon law, Roman law, law of the merchants, Jewish law, and so on. Law was thus class and sphere law and sometimes contract law. A great variety of courts and jurisdictions existed, each strictly limited in its way. The modern conception of state law, total in its scope and jurisdiction, was thus alien to feudalism. Law was also basically local. Moreover, the system of immunity increased in local power. Next paragraph. Furthermore, the basic structure of society was the local land unit. Property and power were thus very closely linked. Feudalism was, to a degree, a Christian society based on the biblical concept of limitation and division of all powers and denial of divinity to the human order. The American Revolution, rightfully termed by Peter F. Drucker the American Counter-Revolution, was a denial of the concept of human or political sovereignty and an establishment of the freedom of a classless feudalism, a federal system of governments. Or as a book in my study is entitled, The United States Was Created to Be a Republic of Republics. It was an anti-statist revolution directed first against the claims of absolutism by Parliament and second against a monarch who refused to be a purely feudal lord to the colonies and ruled in terms of his absolutism as exercised through Parliament. The Bill of Rights demanded of the federal government the same immunities against statism once demanded of kings in England. It is properly a bill of immunities against the state and its power. The colonies knew the issues better than many a modern scholar. They were fully aware of the precarious nature of English liberties in the past, and their perspective was not past bound. But they did know that the original relationship between free-born Englishmen and king was a feudal and contractual one. Now, if you're not reading along, make sure you understand I'm not saying futile, okay? We're not talking about medieval feudalism. F-U-T-I, I mean, I've had people, the reason I say that is I've had people say, what, you like feudalism? Feudal means vain and empty. It's feudal, F-E-U-D-A-L, which comes from a Latin word. Anybody know the Latin word? It translated into English? Covenant. Covenant. Just like the word federal comes from a Latin word for covenant. Their charge in the and that's significant to understand feudalism. Their charge in the Declaration of Independence was that the king has ceased to be such a king, a feudal king. In terms of this feudal claim, the Declaration of Independence does not mention Parliament directly. It is a Declaration of Independence from the King of England, and in terms of his violation of contract. The colonial legislatures were the American parliaments, like the English Parliament under a king, and no other parliament had any jurisdiction over them. Each colony was a free English state under the king, and their relationship to him was feudal and contractual. The Declaration of Independence was thus a constitutional document, an assertion that a fundamental contract which had governed the colonies had been broken by the king. Some of the liberties attained by the glorious revolution of 1688 in England, with William and Mary kicked out the Stuarts in England and ended tyranny there, were prized by the colonials, but its central fact, the parliamentary claim to exercise royal absolutism, its statism, the American Revolution denied and revolted against. Now that's important because there's people in this day that want to change a Congress to a Parliament. And they think Congress and Parliament's the same thing. You don't want a Parliament. Big problem about William and Mary is they kicked out one tyrant and established another of absolute power, which is Parliament. Parliament can decree whatever it wants to decree. It is not accountable to any written constitution. Whereas the Congress, the United States, is accountable to a constitution. John Locke was the philosopher of the Glorious Revolution, and his fundamental thesis was majoritarianism. To see Locke as the philosopher of the American Revolution is to misread history. When Locke defended liberty and property, he was widely quoted. Where he championed majoritarianism, i.e. democracy, he was bypassed. The Americans, says Rush Dooney, at every point culled passages from widely divergent authorities to buttress each particular position without any departure from their own position. Insofar as it was Christian, medieval feudalism was based on localism and on a system of defined covenantal and contractual relationships. This influenced the political structure of the colonies in the 17th and 18th century. A double aspect thus characterized, says Rush Dooney, the new American government. One, a legal written constitutionalism was adopted, anti-statist in nature, which affirmed the immunities of people, local governments, and colonies as against the federal government, thereby underscoring the purpose of the revolution. And two, the federal or covenantal structure of the United States, beginning with free self-government and responsible men, townships, counties, and then states and the federal union, itself constituted a constitution so that written and structural constitutions confirmed and reinforced each other. All right, now let me give you some, distill all this down and give you some of the basic characteristics of feudalism so that you can see how it influenced the thinking. And 1776. And remember, feudalism was at heart biblical. It had pagan elements. It was not consistent, but the idea was biblical. First characteristic, just write these down. First characteristic of medieval feudalism was Christendom. Christendom. See how many times you hear preachers use the word. It's one of the rarest words in the English language. It was not unusual for Christians to speak of Christendom prior to this, but today, particularly evangelical Christians, Barthian neo-Orthodox Christians, because the influence of Karl Barth, right on Lieberlein, these people don't, as well as fundamentalism, who the rapture, not anything important prior to that, there's nothing important that happens in history that is of long extent and influence that the primary concern now is your personal individual relationship with God. The culture is evil. There's nothing you can do to change the direction of culture. The important thing is your personal relationship with God. Now, praise the Lord, our founding fathers didn't have that mentality when they came to this country, or we wouldn't be sitting here. I mean, can you imagine if the Pilgrims and Puritans came to this country and said, all right, let's build homes and houses where we can sit around and enjoy our personal relationship with God. Forget evangelizing the Indians. Forget the tyranny of England. Forget trying to build a Christian country. I mean, the world's just going to hell, so let's just sit around and think about loving God. I mean, we wouldn't have anything. And they wanted to rebuild Christendom in North America. And Christendom is a society where you try to make everything Christian and biblical. Where Jesus Christ is recognized as the head of everything. The Bible is a manual for putting together everything. And you do your best to make everything Christian. Christian homes, Christian churches, Christian kings, everything Christian. For 1,000 years, we had Christendom in Europe. It wasn't perfect. There are all kinds of flaws that we can find with it. But for 1,000 years, Europeans sought to establish Christendom in Europe, where everything about the culture was Christian. They didn't do it right all the time. but they sought to establish Christendom. Doug Wilson had a very great insight when he said in one of his books that the last nation of medieval Christendom perished in 1865. That the Confederacy had this medieval, feudalistic outlook of trying to make everything in the culture Christian. All right, that's the first characteristic of medieval feudalism, Christendom. Second characteristic, write this phrase down, a covenantal structure to society. A covenantal structure to society. Now we get to the meaning of the word feudal, covenantal. That is, the fabric of society was knit together by a series of covenants and contracts and oaths that you'd make with various people. A system of commitments. You had a small community. You'd make commitments to people in that community. You had a particular guild, ironsmith guild or whatever. You had series of vassals, etc., that this community would commit itself to the Sheriff of Nottingham, say. And then he would commit himself to a higher vassal, and then he would commit himself to another. And within that hierarchy, there would be all kinds of contracts and vows and oaths and commitments and covenants where people were making themselves obligated to each other. And so there was a bondedness to life that has been fragmented ever since 1789. A bondedness to life. I mean, they took contracts seriously. They took covenants seriously. Oaths and vows seriously. And all of society was structured by a system of covenants and contracts you made to each other. And then when a series of vassals, and it's amazing how much all of that thought influences our language and practice today without us even knowing it. When a bunch of vassals would commit themselves to the main overlord, to the local king or whatever, they would bow before him. He was their liege lord. You know any word in English that has the word liege in it? Like, I pledge allegiance. That he was their liege lord, and the way they would pledge their allegiance to him is they would kneel and grasp his hand in theirs and vow to be faithful to him if he would take care of them. You ever wonder why you pray like this? Not in the Bible anywhere. It's because of medieval feudalism that you teach your children to pray like this or like this, where the vassal grasps the hand of the overlord and pledges his allegiance to that lord. All right, so feudalism was held together by contracts and constitutions and covenants. Everybody knew his place. Everybody knew his commitments. And there was accountability and obligation. Then the third, make sure I'm getting everything here. And then the third phrase is local government. And just write out in parentheses in counties. Local government in counties. You know, when our founding fathers created America and wrote the Constitution, it was their intent that the most important unit of civil government in America would be not the federal government nor the state, but the county. Because families would populate counties. You'd have a bunch of Irish people over in this county. You'd have a bunch of Anglo-Saxons over in this county. You'd have a lot of Baptists over in this county. You'd have a lot of Presbyterians here in this one. You had some Roman Catholics here. And they were all related in that county, either by blood or religion or culture or ethnic background. And that county was primarily responsible for the maintaining of order. There were county courts. And there was county jurisdictions, and that's where most of the legal and court activity took place, is in these county courts. Local government in medieval history was the central fact of civil government, not some absolute government from the top down. And then there was another characteristic. So far we've talked about Christendom, the covenantal structure to society, local governments in county, and number three, written constitutions with delegated powers. Written constitution with delegated powers. These contracts, covenants, constitutions, governing the relationship of people were written down. I mean, everybody knew what they were supposed to be doing. You knew what the other person had vowed to, and you could hold him to his vow just as you could hold, he could hold you to his vow. You had written constitutions, delegated authority and delegated power. He could do no more in this relationship than what is written in the Constitution. He couldn't go beyond it. He couldn't disregard it or to be taken to court. And that's where we get the idea of our written constitution in 1776 with one of the ways, one of the areas, with delegated authorities. What is the Constitution? What did it, was it its intent, according to medieval feudalism? It was to write down in black and white the authorities that the federal government in Washington, D.C. was to have and no more. If it wasn't written down in the Constitution of the United States, it couldn't do it. Or the Bill of Rights. And then the 10th Amendment's my favorite, where it says that any other powers not delegated to the central government is in the hands of the states, of the people. In other words, local government is the big deal. And these written constitutions, you remember what Jefferson said? He said, I think it was Jefferson, he said, chain these elected officials down by the Constitution. They vow to uphold it. They enter into a feudal contract as elected officials to defend and uphold it. Now chain them down and don't let them do anything more than what the Constitution says. We've come a long way, baby, from medieval feudalism. And then lastly, free self-government. That medieval feudalism, with all of its various governments, was rooted in the responsibility of a man for himself and for his family. And without that free self-government, and sometimes men had more freedom and self-government in those 1,000 years than they had at other times, but nevertheless, there was this accountability of individuals to God, going back to Augustine at the beginning of Christendom. And without that basic ingredient of the responsibility of a man to discipline himself and his family, no other government is possible. And so there was this great emphasis on not only medieval history, but in the early days of our republic, on free self-government. And that's why the founding fathers didn't want the civil government to take care of them. They want to take care of themselves under the blessing of God. They want to take care of their families. All they wanted the civil government to do is protect them from the bad guys, so they can take care of themselves under God's blessing. And we've come a long way from that today, as well today. Now we want the government to take care of us, whatever our situation is. You know, if you go back before the turn of the 1900s, your great-great-granddaddy never saw a federal official except for two kinds. Post office mailmen and revenuers messing with his steel. Beyond that, your great-great-granddaddy hardly ever saw a federal official. And now, they're everywhere. Millions upon millions. I used to have a friend that was the head of the Health, Education, Welfare Department for the whole southern state, all the southern states. He was a Christian. He was a conservative. He was a right-winger even. And how he got that job, I'll never know, but he did. And he was the supervisor for the whole welfare department of the southern states. And he said, Joe, my goal is to be a monkey wrench. And he said, the first thing I want to do is fire everybody I can possibly fire. So he goes through the roll of all the thousands of people in the welfare department of the South, and he identifies literally 1,200 paid employees who did nothing all day long. There was no paper on their desks. They had no responsibilities. They just came to work, sat at a desk, did nothing, and were paid good salaries, 1,200 of them. You think he got them fired? He couldn't get them fired. They vote. So, but we have now the civil government we have. You see, we blame the wrong people. We blame these terrible people in Washington. This terrible bureaucracy in Washington that's controlling all of our lives. If we didn't ask them to, if we weren't dependent upon them, they wouldn't be there. Larry McDonald used to say the greatest problem in the United States is not in Washington, D.C., it's in the living rooms of the Americans, where they live like this all day, submitting to an absolute law, no longer wanting to take care of themselves, but wanting the state to take care of them from cradle to grave. When you blame the bureaucrats in Washington, and there's plenty of guilt to go around, understand that the primary blame is among the people. Because if the American people did not look to the government to provide for them, that massive government wouldn't be there. Most Americans have cast off, with the French Revolution of 1789, feudalism. That is a covenantal way of life with local emphasis to absolute rule and to tyranny. And our founding fathers wanted a feudal, federal, covenantal, Christian nation where the government that was the most powerful was the closest to home, where they took oaths and vows and contracts and covenants seriously. When a man's, remember this old phrase? You don't use it much anymore. I remember when I was a boy, I'd hear it all the time. Two men cut a deal. A man's word is his bond. What's a bond? A covenant. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for these great influences upon our founding fathers, and we thank you for the way these influences affected them. We thank you for what they gave us as a result. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to that heritage and perfect it in the lives of our children and grandchildren. Save us from perversions of it that only lead to tyranny. For Jesus' sake, amen.